Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing on this message. I would ask that that my words convey your truth, and that you prepare a place for them in the hearts of your sons and daughters, so that they can accomplish what you want them to accomplish, both in our lives and then in the places where you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, if you have been coming and have followed the sermon series, you probably are aware that we are in, maybe I've been here and I can't remember what week. Let's just say week 5 of this David biography, this the warrior's heart, warrior poet. David, who was that odd combination of warrior and poet. We followed some of the highlights of his life, which is just how unique, really, this is from the ancient world. We have lots of histories, lots of little information that we can gather from the ancient world about king this and king that and, you know, great warriors. And the conspicuous thing about all those guys is they only include the good stuff. You know, you don't really get a good picture of who they are, because to know who a person is, you have to see some failings as well. And the writer of Samuel really doesn't shy away from that with our friend David. We're going to see that again this week with a story that some of you may know, but lots of you may not. It's found at the very end of the book of Samuel, and I think it's significant that it's found there. David does a sort of a goodbye psalm. It says the last words of David, but I doubt that that's literal. I think it was the last psalm of David that he wrote out as sort of a farewell, where he talks about the things that he'd like to be remembered by. And then there's an account of all his mighty men. And then in chapter 24, which you can see there is on page approximately 230, we get this story that seems almost out of place, and yet I think it's perfectly placed in his life. A word of, I guess, information for this message. I'm going to have 3 points, because that's how they teach you to do that in all your public speaking classes. 3 main points about what the theme is, I think, for this whole series, this warrior poet, who is a man after God's own heart. And I think we're really going to get to see what that looks like. But because the last few weeks I only had 2 points, I'm going to have 2 bonus points to make it an even 3-3-3, because, you know, that's the way I roll for you guys. Bonus points. Those will come up. Those won't, you'll know them when you see them. So we begin here at chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, you may think that I've left a bunch of stuff out, and what was Israel doing that incited this anger that God felt toward Israel? But it doesn't really tell us exactly what that was. If I would give you an educated guess, I would say I think that probably, especially since they'd summed up all these mighty men and their works and the battles that they fought, these amazing things that they've done, and they were always fighting against these dirty Philistines, was that God had given them rest and victory over their enemies, and I think that they had started thinking that that was all about them and their victories and their strength, and that they'd forgotten who gave them that, both in not giving them thanks for doing it, but also probably in just getting puffed up and thinking that it was their own strength. Now, that's my opinion. Again, it doesn't say exactly what God was angry about, but as the story goes on, I think you may agree with me. The second thing I want to address is, you see it's highlighted right there, and that may have caught your eye, and that is that he incited David to do this thing. And you think, is that God? God incited David to sin in this way? That doesn't sound like God. That's kind of weird. And I was tempted to just kind of move beyond it, but I don't want to leave you guys in this sort of uncertainty. I don't think it was God who did that, and I want to clear up in my mind anyway the way that the writer of Samuel seems to kind of leave this confusing for us. The other day, I got up early. My daughter Delaney usually gets up even earlier at school. For some reason, high school starts like, I don't know, at 3 in the morning. It just seems crazy, crazy early. She's already in the bathroom, and one of our dogs, a lab, sleeps with her, and the dog's locked in there. And I let the dog out and actually let her into to my room. Lori likes sleeping with dogs. I don't like dogs on the bed. But I let her in there, and I go and shower. When I come out, Delaney's already gone for the day. And so I'm like, all right, fine, I got the dog, no problem. I go downstairs to feed the dog, and her bowl is nowhere to be seen. And I look around like for a pretty good while, and this is a crazy hungry dog. So, you know, there's some tension going on. The dog really knows it's time to eat, right? But there's no bowl, and I'm like, just calm down. I'm looking for it. What did you do with it? You know, it's your bowl. Can't you just keep up with one thing? So finally, I walk out to the garage where the dog food is, and I see we've got this system where we got two different scoops, and if the lab's been fed, then there's a scoop that's out, and the scoop is out. But again, there's no dog food, and so I start flipping on lights, and I finally see that in the kitchen counter, way back in the corner, there's a full bowl of dog food. So that's where she filled it, and that's where she put it, and she followed sort of the system and knew that she had to do this stuff. And the reason I'm telling this really weird story is, from her perspective, it made perfect sense. She did exactly what you would expect. She filled the bowl. She put it where the dog couldn't get it. The cup, the signal that the dog's been fed, was already out there. And I think that the writer of Samuel is doing the same thing. From his perspective, it makes perfect sense. If you were to ask him, did God incite the people? You'd go, no. God doesn't incite people to sin. Of course not. That was Satan. God didn't do that. What are you? You're paying attention, right? Because it makes perfect sense from his perspective. If you just get into the perspective of the writer, then that would make sense to you too. Now, we're lucky because there's another guy who wrote Chronicles, and he tells us straight up. And I could have just started with this, right? That Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But now, that won't always be there for you. And so now I want you to sort of understand that from the gospel writers, we're in a community. And we have to understand that things aren't always going to be spelled out like that. We have to come into reading the Bible from a lens of faith. And when you do, things kind of, you know, you put your mind into your high school daughter, into her mind, and think, well, what would I do if I was feeding the dog? But, you know, I put all the signs out there for you to see. You have to think the way that they would think, or to be a faithful reader, in other words. All right, so that's not exactly the first point. Actually, wait, no, that is. That's your first bonus point. So congratulations. That's one down, and some more to go. But God allows Satan to tempt David, and this is what happens next. So the king says to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. Joab, by the way, is like the guy who did all the dirty work. He's the guy who, unscrupulous, you know, he's the guy that the mafia guy would send in. I notice there's a lot of people who haven't really paid their debts. Joab, why don't you go talk to these guys for me? Joab would talk to them, and then everybody paid their debts. And you didn't want to know what he did, but you knew it probably wasn't very nice, and then things were done. My point is that if Joab is saying, David, what do you want to do this for? Don't do this. Well, you know it's pretty serious, right? If even Joab, the dirtiest guy around, the guy who takes care of all the king's nasty business, if he says, why are you doing this? Maybe you should listen. But that's my second bonus point, and that's this. That good advice is only really useful if you take it. You know, this is maybe not a bad way to explain grace, frankly. You know, when we talk about God's grace is for everyone and His promise is for everyone, is that true? How come some people are saved and some people aren't? Well, just like a promise, just like good advice, it's only worthwhile if you trust it, if you take it. The bonus to understanding God's grace, I think, as far as good advice goes, is good advice is not just saving if you believe the person, but insofar as the degree to which you follow it, I guess I would say, how much you follow that advice also affects how full your life is and how useful it is to you. Just like with grace, the degree to which you embrace God's promise equals really how full and loving your life is. Bonus point number two. We return, though, to the story after David does this. The census doesn't just go on for a little while as he's counting all the mighty men. It actually goes on for 10 months. This isn't just an overnight thing. And at the end of the 10 months, all of the warriors, the numbers come back to David. And only at that point does he realize how badly he messed up. The scripture reads this way: "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Not just as someone who's having trouble putting credit where credit is due, you know, in the power that has saved Israel and granted Israel all the victories that it's been granted. David should have understood that that was God and God alone. But as the king, by doing this census, he's put out to everybody else that he believes that Israel is strong in its own might. Right? So it's not just his own sin. As a king, he spread it out to everybody. That made his sin very, very great indeed. And so the first real point about being a woman after God's own heart is this: that being a woman after God's own heart is not about getting better and better every day. And every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. And if you feel like just going, whew, go ahead and do that right now. Right? Because if that's what it was about, well, we all would have failed. David would have failed too. I mean, think about it. Think about the stories that we've already talked about. David versus Goliath. Here's a guy in his youth. He understands that the Lord will grant me victory. It doesn't matter how big this guy is, and it's not because I'm so strong. I know, Saul, you want me to put on your armor. But I know that it's the living God who is not going to allow this guy to defy us. You know, the faith of when he's running away and won't strike Saul down and says, "I'm not going to kill God's anointed." Contrast that with this. You know, the same young man who said that the strength to overcome this insurmountable odd is in God versus the man who takes a census. The man who says, "I won't kill God's anointed," struck down Uriah the Hittite because he wanted his wife and he had to cover up the sin that he did. David isn't getting better and better in every way, on every day. And we may not be either. And that is not what being a man after God's own heart is about. Instead, I think it's about knowing God more and more, getting closer in your relationship to God. I mean, recognize that this time when David sinned greatly, he didn't need Nathan the prophet to come and tell him a story and set him up and go, "Bam, you are the man." David recognizes this and comes with that response that a man after God's own heart always has: "I've sinned. Lord, will you please take away this sin?" That's point one. That's the first step in being a woman or a man after God's own heart. So David arises in the morning, and the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Gad, apparently Nathan's successor. So Samuel, Nathan, and now Gad is a prophet of God. And he says, the Lord tells Gad, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David, and he told him, and he says to him this: "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or will there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide and answer, and I shall return to the one who sent me." Think about this. And what would you do? 3-3-3. There's no good option, right? You're just waiting around for an option D. Is there something else? Maybe I could just So can I say I'm really sorry again and that'll be it? There's no other example of God having done this in the Bible. This is a no-win kind of option, isn't it? You want maybe a more intense kind of punishment, or you don't know if that's going to be worse. You want to see people die of starvation or of disease or being slaughtered by their enemies 3 months. I don't know. But this brings me to my second point, and that is this, that knowing God, you know, this knowing God better and better and better, it leads to trusting God. And trusting God is going to result in changes to our behavior. It makes our decisions a little more straightforward. It results in the things that we do. It's not just head knowledge. A relationship with God really makes impossible choices like this, well, maybe not easy, but a little bit clearer. So as you think about what you would do, I'll tell you what David did. David says to Gad, I'm in great distress. In other words, what am I supposed to do? There's no good answer at all. But let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let us not fall into the hands of man. So this thing about being chased by the enemy, forget that. I know men. Let's not do that. But God, I know You, because I've been following You all my life. I've grown closer and I've grown closer, and I know Your character. And wouldn't we all rather be in the hands of a loving, if somewhat irritated, God rather than in the hands of people? Because I know people. And I'd rather be in the hands of God. Well, that's His choice. So that leaves really the two, the famine or the pestilence, the disease. And as it happens, when David makes this choice, Gad says, okay, fine. And so we continue. Gad goes to God, and it's pestilence. That's why she held up there, because I've skipped something. So it's disease. It's going to be 3 days of disease, and that's what hits the people. And David, as I said before, he knows God, and he's proven right. Because as this disease sweeps through the people, 70,000 people die, seemingly in a heartbeat, and yet, as this happens, God says, okay, stop. That's enough. Apparently before this, 3 days that He'd prescribed for David had taken place. And He tells Gad to go to David and say, okay, we're going to hold up. David had pleaded on behalf of the people, says, this is my fault, which is not entirely true, but you know, it was the people as well. But he says, please don't punish them because of me. And God proves to be exactly who David knows Him to be, a God of mercy. And so He says, yeah, tell David to go and offer a sacrifice. And this is exactly what he does. Thank you. Aruna says to his servant, he goes to this man's house to offer a sacrifice. Why is the Lord the King come to His servant? And David says to this man who he's arrived to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice there. David says, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arona says to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. You know, this guy who's an upright and righteous man says, look, King David, you're my king. Your God is my God. This plague is affecting me too. Take what you want. You know, David, your money is no good here. Right? And how many of us, if we're in David's shoes, again, just think about it from David's perspective, would say, well, all right. Absolutely. Sold. Done. I mean, I don't get offered free stuff wherever I go, but boy, if I did, bonus. Awesome. But David's response is a little bit different. And this is our third point, and I really want to unpack this a little bit. David's response is this. As Aruna says, here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges, and take the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Aruna gives to you, the king. And Aruna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. That's just as I said. But here's David's response. The king says to Aruna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. To offer burnt sacrifices, to burnt offerings, really comes down to that word, sacrifice. And David understands the nature of sacrifice. And that's the third thing I think that is key to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. I looked up in a few different dictionaries what the word sacrifice is defined as, and every one of them was missing at least some important element. This is the closest one, I think, that came to it. The act of giving up something that you want to keep, especially in order to get or do something else or to help someone. See, it's a two-part thing there. Giving up something that you want. Some of them just said giving up a thing to get another thing. Well, that's what we do when we go buy a Happy Meal, right? But that's not a sacrifice. I have a pastor friend who described the members of his congregation who had come by and gave them a bunch of potatoes one time, and they said, "Oh, we're very grateful for that. Thank you. Thank you for that gift." And he said, "Oh, that's all right. We're just going to give them to the hogs anyway." That guy probably wouldn't have described that as a sacrifice exactly, but, you know, not really giving up something that you want, and certainly it's not the same giving it to a pastor, it's to the church, but you see that element of giving up something that's important to you rather than just, well, we're going to give them to the hogs anyway. That's the first half, but the second half, this really kind of needs a little bit of tweaking, I think. The first part is that sacrifice must cost something, but the second part is also very important, and this definition, while it was close, really misses something. That is that the thing to be gained needs to be perceived to be better than this important thing that you're giving up. Because otherwise, well, that's just stupid. You're giving away something that you wanted to get something that you don't want? Who would do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. So the thing, if it's yours to be gained, or perhaps it's something that you really care, or excuse me, someone that you really care about, and you're sacrificing it on their behalf, that thing, you need to perceive it to be more important, more significant than whatever it is you're giving up. Otherwise, it's just foolish. It makes no sense. And this is the thing where we really balk, I think, because we fail to see that. When we're going to sacrifice, say, something financially, we have something else in mind, we want to buy a house, we want to take a big trip with the family, it's hard to see all the little things that you're giving up as being maybe less important, you know, because they're right in your face. And it's hard to keep in mind that this thing that we're saving for is really so important. The same thing is true, and I think maybe even more true, when it comes to relationships. And, well, I'd love to fix the battle of the sexes or the inequality in our sexes, but usually it's the men who are more guilty of this than others. When it comes to commitment in marriage, guys have such a hard time committing because at some level they realize to say yes to my spouse, to my prospective new spouse, means that I have to say no to everybody else, approximately half the planet, right? Some are too old, some are too young. So if it's only a billion people, a mere billion people, you have to say no to all of them. Men don't have a problem saying yes, except that that means, by definition, it's a sacrifice. Commitment is a sacrifice, and that means you have to say no a lot. But the thing that they lose sight of is this, that what is to be gained is so much more than what's being given up. That's the thing that we lose track of so much. And let's face it, the guys who are incapable of doing this and continue to try to chase after this model of Hugh Hefner become kind of pathetic after a while, don't they? I mean, if you try to chase after that sort of image of having a lot of very superficial relationships and never going for something that is more deep and meaningful and significant, what are we missing out on? What have you given up? And what have you decided to keep? And what do you think is more important? The point is not just what you're saying no to. The point is to keep in mind what you stand to gain. That's where I want to leave you today. So ask that question, just take it home. Two questions, really. The first question is this. You ask yourself, what might I be missing out on? If I want to pursue this thought of being a woman or a man after God's own heart, what in my relationship with God might I be missing out on? Is it as deep and intimate as David, who knew God and didn't know what to do with this impossible question, but he knew the character of God because of what he had sacrificed along the way? The second question is linked to that, and that's this. What might you need to give up in order to get that thing that is better? And I promise you it is. If you think about that, let me just remind you that the God that stands to have a deep relationship with you has loved you when you were unlovable. Didn't wait for you to take the first step toward Him. He took the first million steps toward you. He will always be there. He will never, ever falter for you. And He will never, ever let you down, even if it means not giving you that thing that you think you want. If you can find a better deal than that, I encourage you to take it. But if you do find a better deal than that, you let me know, because I don't think there's one out there. What do you stand to gain, and what might you have to think about giving up in order to get that? Let's pray. Father, you have given us an example in your servant David of someone who recognized this relationship with you as being the prize among all prizes. And you have seen to it that his story is recorded so we can read it and we can learn from it. And more importantly, God, we can live it. We can apply it to our own lives and ask these hard questions. Would you help us to honestly seek out answers for that? Would you remind us of your truth? Would you strengthen us and give us clarity so that we can see if there are things standing in our way that are holding us back from a deeper relationship with you? Would you help us to sweep those out of the way, to put those aside so that we can gain the greater thing? Make it so, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.